Let us pray. Gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, today we rejoice in the fact that your angels were sent to announce the birth of not only Jesus, but John the Baptist as well. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may heed the cry of John the Baptist to make ready the way of the Lord, and more importantly and most importantly, that we may cling in true faith to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all your promises for eternal life and everlasting salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, after Jesus gives this long discussion in which he is constantly juxtaposing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD with the second coming of Christ. All right, it's a complicated chapter because of this juxtaposition, right? Which is he talking about? And the answer is he's talking about both. So then he gets to chapter 25 and he tells three parables. The 10 virgins, which speaks of our need to always keep ourselves spiritually ready for his coming. Then the parable of the talents, in which we are seeing that God wants us to be fruitful as Christians. Not to think that just believing in Jesus without ever endeavoring to serve him faithfully is actual faith. And then the third parable, which really isn't so much a parable. It's parable-ish, but it's not really a parable. It's Jesus is basically saying what it's going to be like on the day of judgment. Right? The sheep and the goats. And with this, with the sheep and the goats, Jesus' teaching on the end times comes to an end here. Right? So he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Right? So here we see that Jesus refers to himself again as the Son of Man. Why does he do this? Because he is the fulfillment of the prophecy in the book of Daniel about one who is like the Son of Man, who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives an everlasting kingdom that shall not pass away. So in Daniel chapter 7, I believe it is, the Messiah is pictured as the Son of Man who receives an eternal kingdom. And so Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man. And it says here that he comes in his glory, so he won't come in lowliness and meekness. He'll come in a cloud with power and great glory. All the holy angels will come with him, and then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. So when he comes, he will sit upon the throne of his glory, or as we say in the Apostles' Creed, from thence, from heaven, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. All right, so this is a picture of judgment day. He shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. So everybody who's ever lived will be judged. Right? Now the judgment happens directly after the resurrection of the dead. So Christ appears, the dead are raised up, the living are changed and gathered, and the judgment proceeds. So before him shall be gathered all nations, excluding no one. Everyone will be gathered together. Now the second thing that it tells us, so everybody's included in the judgment. The second thing is, he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. All right? So just as a shepherd separates the goats from the sheep, he puts the sheep over here and the goats over here so that they don't intermingle. Right? So it is here on the day of judgment, before any investigation of anyone's works, there's a separation that takes place. Sheep on the one side, goats on the other. Sheep are on the right hand, which is the hand of favor and glory, and goats are on the left hand, which not so much, right? And so he first separates them one from the other. That's really the judgment right there, the separation that takes place. Because on judgment day, there's two groups, those who are saved and those who are damned. And everybody fits into one or the other, right? Everyone fits into one or the other. All right, so it says in verse 33, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, so he says this to the saved, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So here, the King of Glory, the Judge of the quick and the dead, he pronounces blessing upon the saved and invites them to inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now notice, it's important that the kingdom was prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Before God ever created anything, he, within the fellowship of the Holy Trinity, God decreed that he would everlastingly save those who believe in Christ. And so here it says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the new heaven and the new earth is prepared for you, right? You are one of the people that it has been prepared for, and on the day of judgment, you will be graciously and blessedly invited to come in and enjoy it, all right? So in verse 34, there's a number of things to pay attention to. First of all, he says, come, which is invitation language. Secondly, he says, ye blessed of my Father. All right, so God has blessed them on account of Christ and because of their faith. All right, we are justified by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And so here, he says, come ye blessed of my Father. How are you blessed of the Father? By having his, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. The Lord bless you and keep you. These are gracious benediction, benedictus, good word, okay? Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So just as God knew you from the foundation of the world, he knew you, so here he has prepared a kingdom for you from the foundation of the world. And now in Christ, He has brought the fulfillment of these things and ultimately the promise of his coming again in glory. All right. Then he begins to talk about the works of the righteous. Notice as we read what he says that not one sin or evil work is mentioned. Right? Why? Because when you receive absolution for your sins, your sins are not only covered, but they are wiped out by the blood of Jesus. And therefore, you are so freed from your sins in holy baptism, in the preaching of the gospel, in the sacrament of the altar, in holy absolution. You are so freed from your sins that it is as if God has forgotten they ever existed. If God could forget anything, it is as if he has forgotten everything. So not one sin of the saved or the elect or the redeemed, right? Not one sin will be mentioned. Only those works that are evidence of faith. So he says, I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick and in prison and came unto thee? All right, so this is a surprise to the saved, to the holy saints of God. When did we do these things to you? Right? They're surprised at these things. And then he says, the king shall answer and say, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, it's very important that you pay attention to something which most people who want to use this passage to teach works righteousness, that if you are good to poor people and sick people and prisoners, you will earn your way into heaven. All right? That's one of the ways I've heard this text many times. Every time I've ever heard Jesse Jackson give a speech, he always brings up about ministering unto the least of these, right? And what he means is social justice activity, all right? And that by doing these works of social justice, we earn a place in the kingdom of glory. You see the subtle thing that goes on? Jesus here, he very intelligently and cleverly keeps us from falling into that ditch if we're paying attention. In as much as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So who are Christ's brethren? First, they are the apostles, right? Secondly, they are the members of the Holy Christian Church. Three, they are the missionaries and pastors and teachers of the church. And therefore, they are us, all right? We are the least of these, my brethren, all right? And so it says, when we are helpful and stand in solidarity with our fellow Christians especially in times of trouble and persecution, that we are displaying our faith, right? We are showing forth that we believe in Jesus. And so when Christians are going through a hard time and their fellow Christians stand with them and comfort them and help them, this is what Jesus is talking about. That our works are works that show saving faith. We show that we stand in solidarity with the brothers of Jesus. And that means with our fellow Christians, all right? Especially our fellow Christians whom the world is despising, all right? We are now slowly, not as slow as some people think, but we are slowly entering into a time when you're going to see the world really turning against the Christian church. Not so much those useless pagan churches that masquerade as Christian churches, but the real Bible-centered Christian churches. The world is losing patience with us, and the world is treating us as if we are part of the problem rather than part of the solution. And many, many people who have professed the Christian faith are noticing the world's displeasure with Christianity, and they are slowly and quietly stepping away and slowly and quietly going elsewhere. All right, they are not remaining steadfast. They are backsliding because they want the world's approval. They don't want to be lumped together with those awful Christians who believe that murdering babies is actually a sin. Not to mention all the other creepy things that are now lauded by the world. Creepy things. You don't even have to look very far to know what I'm talking about. All right, so inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So what Jesus does here is he lauds and compliments the redeemed for their works which display their true and saving faith. Not one sin is mentioned, not one weakness, not one failing comes up, but only those works which are a display of the faith which saved them in the first place. Notice that Jesus invites them into heaven before he says a word about their works. All right? That's because we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But our works on Judgment Day will testify to our faith. And that's what the message is. All right, so in verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, so these are to the wicked, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. All right, so now, notice what Jesus says here. First of all, he says, depart from me, get away from me. He utterly rejects them. Why? Because in their lives, they utterly rejected him. He gave them every opportunity to repent and believe the gospel, and despite the patience of God, they would not, and they persisted in their impenitence and sin. And so now the tables are turned, and the judge says, get away from me, ye cursed. They are cursed by their own most grievous fault. They're not cursed because God forgot about them. They are not cursed because there was no one who ever came to them to tell them, all right? They are cursed by their own fault, all right? And he says, depart from me, ye cursed. That's the opposite of blessed, by the way. Into everlasting fire. So if the fire is everlasting, then what about those who are cast into the everlasting fire? Remember that the wicked dead are also resurrected on the last day. They are also raised again, right? But they are raised again in order to experience everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And that last one you need to pay attention to. Prepared for the devil and his angels means that hell was never created in the first place to contain men, right? When God created things and he was creating the everlasting fire, he created that for the devil and his angels, not for men. So when people are cast into the lake of fire, when they are cast into everlasting damnation, they are being placed by their own most grievous fault into a place that was never even intended for people, but for wicked, rebellious angels. So that's important. So he most decisively, before he says a word about their works, he most decisively condemns them to eternal damnation. And by the way, when you read the New Testament with an honest heart, nothing is plainer than that there is eternal damnation, right? So whenever you hear some supposedly Christian teacher or preacher say that, you know, well, the Bible doesn't really teach eternal damnation, right? The minute that you hear somebody say something like that, even if they've got a string of letters after their name, they are what the prophets call dumb dogs, all right? They are people who are misled by the devil, right? And the Bible is very plain, even right here, without asking you to turn to another passage, right here you see Jesus is speaking very plainly here, and there is eternal damnation. And one of the signals that God gives you is when some supposed Christian says, well, I think that hell is what we're experiencing here and now. I don't think there's a hell in the hereafter. When somebody says that, you know, I'm dealing with a false Christian, all right? Now, some of these false Christians are just duped, all right? They're duped because they've heard something from somebody they respect and they think that it's true, and they never read their Bibles and they never really think about these things. So they mimic the foolish words that they've heard. But teachers, those who are professors in college, those who are teachers in the church, pastors and clergy and seminary professors, they have no excuse. Right? My job is to study the scriptures and to study theology. I have no excuse for being wrong. A lay person also really has no excuse because you have the Bible and you have the preaching of the Word of God. But with a layman, it's not their life's work to teach the Word of God publicly, all right? So judgment is stricter upon those who hold the office of the ministry. Because when a pastor goes wrong, when he's wrong, it's worse because his error affects all the people that he talks to and that he ministers to. So here we see that there is everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered and you gave me no meat. You did not stand in solidarity with my Christians. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. You had no pity upon my Christians. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or athirst or naked or a stranger or sick or in prison and did not minister unto me? Notice how Jesus puts the words in their mouth in an abbreviated form. And that's because he wants to show that even after death, even standing before the judgment seat, these people are not repentant. And so they do not speak to the Lord, their judge, with the same devotion and honor that the righteous do. And so they say, when saw we thee hungered or thirst or naked or stranger or sick or in prison and did not minister unto me? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, meaning the sheep over there, right? The least of these, my brethren, ye did it not unto me. So in other words, every work of the unbeliever shows their unbelief. And the fact that they did not stand together with the Christian church, but that they despised the Christian church and thought that the sufferings of Christians and the cross-bearing of Christians was a subject of mockery rather than a subject of compassion. And so here, the works of the wicked display only their sin, no righteous deeds whatsoever. Why? Theologically, remember this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And therefore, everything that an unbeliever does, says, and thinks is an abomination to God. All right? Because they do it in unbelief. All right? And that's a thing that many Christians don't really understand, is that the only thing that makes our meager attempts at good works acceptable to God is that they're covered in the blood of Jesus through faith, right? You believe in Jesus, his blood covers you, and therefore when God sees your pitiful attempts at doing good works, he is pleased with you and he accepts your good works, not because your good works are deserving of merit, but because you believe in Jesus Christ. It's like a father watching his young child first learning how to do something, right? And those first attempts at a young child of doing something is kind of like, it's kind of pitiful in a way, but the father's like, this is great, wonderful, come to daddy, right? And it's a delight. That's the thing. We either have that relationship with God through faith in Christ, or we have the opposite, in which everything we do is a displeasure to God. And so here, what is pointed out as most important is that the world of unbelievers despise the Holy Christian Church, despise the preachers of the church, despise the believers and the faithful of the church, and thought them to be fools, imbeciles, and every other bad thing. But the fact of the matter is, on Judgment Day, the tables turn. And now these wicked see clearly what they really in their hearts knew all along, that Jesus is the Son of God and that the Christian church is the only religion that is true. Right? That's why they get so mad, by the way. Right? You know, the Muslims can do all kinds of things, and everybody's like, we can't offend the Muslims, right? And the Jews can do all kinds of crazy things, and we don't want to be anti-Semitic. And all kinds of other religions could have the most crazy, goofy, nonsensical ideas. And we're like, oh, you know, oh, those indigenous peoples, you know, you got to respect, it's wonderful. Their ceremonies are so uplifting, right? But the Christian church, we're the butt of every joke. And why are we the butt of every joke? And why does everything we do make them mad? Because we're the only ones who really stand up and say to everything that the world of unbelievers loves, we stand up and say no. And they hate that. And they hate that because God says no. And on Judgment Day, God's no wins. Right? So anyway, here, that's what the wicked finally have to deal with, is that God's no, which was in this life spoken by the Holy Christian Church according to Scripture, that no wins. If you will not hear God's yes, you will have to deal with his no. All right, then he says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So you got two things here. You got life eternal for the godly, for the righteous, and you've got everlasting punishment, right? Everlasting punishment. The words are so clear that only somebody with a bad hearing mechanism can miss what it's saying, right? And these are the words of Jesus, who spoke, by the way, Jesus spoke more about hell and the dangers of going there than anybody else in the whole Bible. All the really juicy things about eternal damnation come out of the mouth of Jesus. People don't realize that because they never read their Bibles. So, anyway, we are at the end of chapter 25, and now the whole teaching on the end times is done. Chapter 26 begins with our the last part of the Passion. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and scribes and elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So once again, Jesus takes the opportunity to say, in 2 days is the Passover, and I will be betrayed to be crucified. Now the disciples never seem to really get it. It just can't sink through all the years of their training as Jewish people instructed weekly in the synagogues about the coming of the Messiah. They had no preparation for the idea that the Messiah would be crucified and rise again from the dead. So every time that Jesus said this to the disciples, they basically, it just went whoosh, right in one ear and out the other, right? And it wasn't until after the resurrection that they began to go, oh, and they began to see, right? Remember what the angel said to the women? He is not here, he is risen as he said. So that one of the things in that post-Easter time between Easter and the Ascension is that the disciples are having these perpetual oh experiences, right? So that by the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up to preach, he's no longer the same guy he was when he was sitting under Jesus' ministry and was always the first to speak, even though sometimes what he said was foolish, right? Gone is the foolishness. In those days between the resurrection and the ascension, all the things that they'd never understood that Jesus was talking about now became clear in the light of the full fulfillment of everything. His death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. Now, passages in the Old Testament came screaming into their brains, you know, and they became knowledgeable of it. But while Jesus was still looking ahead to these things and warning them about it, every time he mentioned it, they're like, I don't know what he's talking about, right? So now, not only are the disciples being prepared for what's going to happen to Jesus, but we see that the scribes and the chief priests and the elders are consulting how they might kill Jesus, but they say not on the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they want to do this, but they want to do it discreetly, sneakily, all right? So that it's a fait accompli before anybody finds out about it. So they want to do it subtly and surreptitiously. All right. So we will leave it there. Next week, we will begin with verse 6 of chapter 26. And so here we're now going to be heading seriously to the crucifixion, the trial, the rejection, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection. So let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, thank you for being here.